We come before you this morning recognizing the great needs that we have, and so often it takes adverse circumstances and difficult situations to remind us of how frail we really are. The fact that we are not adequate, not sufficient to deal with all of the things that are a part of life. We find that there are things beyond our intellectual capacity, things that go far beyond our physical strength and stamina that we have to face in life. And Father, to an even greater degree, not thinking only of our own life, but thinking of the lives of those around us, and the fact that by prayer we can come before you and we can lift those people up. We can pray in their behalf, and in this way we can have a secret and a silent ministry to them. Many opportunities have been given to us because of the work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that apart from Him, we have absolutely no hope of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for His humility to come into this world and to live the life that He lived, to give us the insight and the understanding of who you are and what you're about, what your character's like, to teach and instruct and to unveil things that are mysteries to the human mind and yet open to us in your word. We thank you, Father, for His ultimate willingness to go to the cross in our place, to humble Himself. Though He was free from sin, He was willing to take on Himself the sins of the world, so that by a simple act of childlike faith in Him, we can have eternal life. This is the greatest gift that can possibly be given. So, Father, we've gathered this morning in appreciation for what you've done for us through your Son, and also in acknowledgement of the fact that we need you and we need your wisdom, and we need your word every day of our life. Guide us by your Spirit as we assemble ourselves this morning, and we pray that we will depart from here having gained some insights and some understanding into the life that you would have us to live. We count on the promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw nearer to us. So, Father, we commit ourselves to this endeavor during our time together this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence, calling on your power, and growing in grace and truth. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's chapter 14. We're in the last section of the 14th chapter. In John chapter 14, we have one of the most profound statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. One of many, actually, in the Gospel of John. Most of you, of course, are aware that the Gospel of John stands apart and unique from the other Gospels. They're called synoptic, which means that they have a general agreement that runs through them. The Gospel of John, which was written late in the life of the Apostle John, deals with the person and the work of Jesus Christ from an entirely different perspective. It emphasizes His deity from beginning to end. And of course, as a part of that, there are words and works that Jesus says and does in the Gospel of John that are not found anywhere else. And in the last section that we were looking at, starting in about verse 7, Jesus talks about His words and His works, and especially there in verse 10 and 11, you'll remember that He says, "The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." The thing that's unique about the Lord Jesus Christ is that when He spoke with authority. He spoke as the author of Scripture, not as someone who was quoting Scripture. When He acted, His action was every bit as powerful as His words. Luke even begins the book of Acts by saying that in his former writing, the Gospel of Luke, he had recorded what Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, he emphasizes that even in the Gospel of Luke, it was the action of Christ and the words of Christ that stand out, but far much so in the Gospel of John. And we come now down to the 15th verse, from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. And really, all the way through the gospel, things just become more and more powerful, and the truth becomes deeper and deeper. What we want to look at this morning are the deep things of God. The deep things of God. I think all of us recognize the fact that one of the greatest problems that we face is shallowness of life. There's a great shallowness of life in the world today. There's a preoccupation only with shallow things, only with superficial things, only with things that grab the attention for the moment. There really isn't a lot of deep thought. There isn't a lot of deep living. But how much more this is true when we get into the spiritual realm, where religious superficiality too often dominates and there's a real lack of spiritual depth in individual lives. We have to realize that the church, the body of Christ, can only be a reflection of what its individual members are. And therefore, if there is a shallowness on the part of individual members, then that shallowness is going to be reflected in the church. And I think one of the problems that we have in the time that we're living in is that we put too much emphasis on mass solutions. We put too much emphasis on the overall work is going on, or what the church as a whole is doing. We spend too little time focusing on the individual believer and that individual believer's personal responsibility before the Lord, what God intends for your life, what God wants to accomplish in and through you. The fact that God has called us to Himself certainly as a company, but we're only called as a company because we're first called to Him individually. In John 14 and earlier in the sixth verse, Jesus made the statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Obviously, no other man ever has or ever could make that statement. And so Jesus Christ declares Himself the only door into the presence of God. What we have to understand as we move into this next section is this. It's impossible to enter into the deep things of God without unconditional surrender on our part. The words and the works of Jesus that we looked at last time originate with the Father. In the same way, He's now going to illustrate for us that the words and the works of you and I as believers have to originate with the Spirit, which He's promising in this passage. Through the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God, it is possible for you and I to have a relationship to the Heavenly Father that parallels the relationship that Jesus Christ Himself had. In looking at this section and the deep things of God, there are three things that we want to notice. First of all, the promise. And that promise, of course, has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit of God is going to personally indwell every believer. The personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the promise that takes us into the deeper things of God. Then He talks about the potential as a result. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, there's a potential that each and every one of us have of a far deeper, a far more satisfying, and therefore a far more effective life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third section is going to move on from the potential to the power. And the power is, when we take it at face value, absolutely staggering. Not power for, again, sensationalism. Sensationalism is always superficial. Truly deep things, like it's been said, deep water is always quiet water. Deep lives are quiet lives. The men and the women that are held up to us in Scripture were not people who set out to try to impress the world. They were people who made an impact on history because they lived spiritually deep lives. And it's something that's available to each of us on a plane, I might add, that Old Testament people never had. We have provisions made available to us that no Old Testament believer ever had. And it begins with the personal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So let's start by looking at the promise. We see the promise in verses 15 to 18. What I'm going to do is just read through each section by section, and then we'll go back and I'll highlight what the flow of thought is. Let's start in verse 15. If you love me, now that is the critical factor through the rest of the chapter. He's told them about what He's going to do. He's told them that He's going to prepare a place for us. He's told us that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's told us that He's going to send the Holy Spirit. But now comes the issue of personal accountability and personal responsibility if we're going to enter into anything that is a deep, satisfying, powerful relationship with God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. In that statement, I might just point out, you have the major contradiction between the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was active, but it was in a sense of being with people or coming upon people. It was never in the sense of indwelling the people of God. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, there are several things in this section on promise that are very important. Let's just begin in verse 15, the power for loving obedience. If you love me, he's talking about the power for obedience, and that power, of course, is love. But I want to point out here that the word if indicates two possibilities. There are different ways to say if in the Greek language. It's possible for you to say if, and it's a statement that is true. It's possible to say if, and it's not true. What we have here is the if that's the closest to the way we use it in English, and it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. Some of you are going to choose to love me and to make that love relationship with me the most important thing in your life. Others of you are not going to choose to love me because you're going to love the world. That's a decision that we have to be accountable for ourselves. If you love me, keep my commandments. The word to keep is a word that means to guard as a treasure. It means that you watch over something because it's valuable to you. Obviously, it has the implication that the only way to guard, the only way to keep, and the only way to treasure the Word of God is through an act of obedience. So many times we find that in our Christian life, and of course involved in the ministry, I find this happening, people will say, I want a deeper relationship with God, and yet they're willing to throw the Word of God out the window. You will never draw nearer to God until you personally come to a place where you will surrender to the authority of His Word. His Word declares His will. We can't know God's will in the undeclared things if we won't do His will in the things that are revealed. Many times we want God's guidance, and I hear Christians say, well, I believe that God is guiding me to do this. And yet it's totally in contradiction to His Word. God is not going to guide you to do something that is in opposition to the truth that we have in His Word. So if you love me, keep, guard, treasure my commandments. And then he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is, of course, the answer to that prayer. It's the fulfillment of it. But what I want us to understand is, in direct connection with what he's saying here, how can you love him the way you ought to love him? Here's one of the first things we have to do if we're going to submit ourselves to the plan and the purpose of God, is we have to recognize our natural and personal inadequacy. If you love me, keep my commandments. Here are the two things that happen. One person will say, all right, I'm going to love God. And they go off to, in essence, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and they're going to love God. But the problem with that person is pride. They don't realize they are incapable of loving God as they ought to love Him. When Jesus speaks of love here, He uses the word agape, which of course, from a biblical point of view, originates only from God. We're told later in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The only way that you and I will ever love God enough to be obedient to Him is when we allow the Spirit of God, who indwells us, to have authority in our life. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, our camp theme, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. But unfortunately, that's true for very, very few believers. The fact that the love of Christ dominates their thoughts, dominates the decisions that they make, dominates the actions that they perform in life, and the love of Christ, the love produced by God the Holy Spirit, is the key factor to entering into the deep things of God. You might just want to jot it down. If the Spirit of God is not in control in my life, I will never have a deep relationship with God. To know the love of Christ, This is something that I pointed out to you last week. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 was that they might know the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of God, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. But that can only happen when you and I are willing unconditionally to surrender our lives to Him. So if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another helper. It's very interesting in verse 16, the Spirit of God takes up where Jesus Christ left off. When Jesus says another helper, the word another means another of the same kind. In other words, He is going to deal with you, minister to you, provide for you, meet your needs, just exactly as I have while I've been with you. Christ in His earthly physical incarnation is going to depart into the presence of the Father. But the Spirit of God is going to come to indwell the believer to play the role of Jesus Christ in that individual person's life. The word helper, of course, we transliterate it as paraclete, means a mentor. It means a helper in the sense of one who instructs, one who cheers, one who comforts, one who guides. It was used in the ancient world for a coach or a captain in the athletic or in the military world. Another helper, but a helper reflecting the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. And He says He's going to abide with you forever. Literally, He says that He may be with you personally, and that is, of course, by the indwelling. He's going to be with you forever. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, of course, Luke makes that connection between the life Jesus Christ lived while He was on this earth, the things that He said, the works that He accomplished, and what He continues to say and do now through His spiritual body, the church. The Spirit of God indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an area that we need to understand. When a person exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ, many things happen in that person's life. But one thing that happens is that that person is taken out of darkness, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, out of Adam, and he is placed into Christ. We're going to look in just a few moments at some of the things that happen the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. But we want to notice in verse 17 that he says the Spirit of truth is something that the world cannot receive. The world is unable to receive Him because they reject Jesus Christ. The key to being indwelt by the Spirit of God then is faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice several things about the relationship of God the Holy Spirit. First of all, I want you to notice His relationship to the Bible. The relationship of the Spirit of God to the Bible is illustrated when He says, the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth, He is always going to point us to, lead us to, and empower us in the Word of God. Again, going back to that idea that I think someone may say that God's leading me this direction. If it's not according to the Bible, it's not God leading you. It's very, very easy for us to supplement and insert our own personal desires and then try to justify it by saying, God's leading me to do this. He's not, if it's contrary to the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice His relationship to the world. His relationship to the world is a relation of separation. The world cannot receive Him. Literally, the Greek says the world has no power to receive Him. They're incapable of receiving Him. Why? Because they cannot see Him or know Him, having rejected Jesus Christ. If Christ is the way, they can't take that way. If He's the truth, they have rejected that truth. If He is the life, they are without that life, and therefore it's incapable of receiving the Holy Spirit. Then notice His personal relationship to every believer. If you know Jesus Christ, you know His Spirit. If you have Jesus Christ, you have His Spirit. And from the point of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost to the present time, He indwells every believer. And His presence means that we are never going to be alone. It says that He dwells with you. He's speaking here to the disciples. He will be in you. And I want you to notice in this relationship, He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans, of course, are left without parents. They're left without provision. They're left without care. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He spoke to them earlier as little children. And now He speaks to them and says, have no fear. I'm not going to leave you isolated and alone. The Spirit of God is going to be my presence in you. He says, I will come to you. And therefore we know that the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer is that he plays the role of Christ in the life of that believer. That's why in passages that I'll point out to you in just a moment, he is referred to as the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of Truth. You'll remember the promise in Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 where he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And therefore Paul says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. In looking at what happens at the moment of salvation, let's just notice a couple of things as far as practical applications of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. You know, a lot of times as new believers and sometimes children, one of the most difficult things for us to understand is the Trinity. And I often tell people, don't feel bad if you don't understand it. I don't understand it either in its fullest sense. It's beyond our capacity to fully understand or explain and so on and so forth. But the amazing thing is, your relationship of spiritual intimacy with the Lord, it's something that we should experience. Why should we experience? Because Christ said, the words and the works that I do come from the Father who's in me and I'm in him. You have a threefold indwelling there. Then he says, I'm going to be in you, you're going to be in me, we're all going to be in the Father, and therefore we have a relationship that is separate from Christ and yet inseparable from Christ. We have a relationship with Christ that is of one spirit that's going to last forever. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to speak his word with power and authority, to do the works that he's given us to do, coming from the Father, fulfilling the Father's plan and will in our life. And how can you explain that? And I point that out for this reason. If you have any kind of deepening relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to find that it's impossible for you to explain it fully to someone else. The only people who are going to understand it are going to be people who also have it. Many times when we read the words of great missionaries or people that have gone before who have really had a great and a deep relationship with Jesus Christ, and people will ask them, people always want to know. See, instead of just doing what Jesus Christ told us to do, we want some great believer to give us a secret, some simple way, some easy way. Tell me how in 5 minutes I can have a great and deep and powerful, satisfying relationship with God. It's impossible. Because they come to it through years and years of obedience and surrender and submission. And there's a certain aspect in the spiritual life where only consistency can take you into the deep things of God. We don't develop a deep spiritual life hit or miss. We don't develop a deep spiritual life pick and choose. I like this command, I'll obey it. I don't like that one, I'll throw it out. I like this command, I'll fulfill it in this area, but I'm not going to fulfill it in that area. And when we approach God in that attitude, we're approaching him with a very superficial attitude. We're not taking him serious. Why should he take us serious? And so to get the idea that someone's going to toss me this magical key and I can just use it to somehow step into this great, powerful, deep spiritual life, it's not going to happen. It comes with, you might say, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in the spiritual realm. We're going to see that in a minute. But before we do, let's look at it. First of all, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me just point out a few things to you, about four things that might help us to consider at this time. First of all, it is one of five works that the Spirit of God does at salvation. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God does five things that make that person a new creature in Christ. First of all, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's described for us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's what Paul talks about in Colossians 1:13, where he takes us out of the world and places us into Christ. It is a union, a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we have the work called regeneration. This is what we speak of when we're talking about being born again. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 that this happens not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, being born again, refers to the forgiveness and the cleansing of all sin. And when we are born again, born the second time, we enter into that spiritual life that is going to last forever. So we have the work of regeneration. Now that we are a new creature in Christ, now that we've been cleansed in God's sight, we have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit takes up personal indwelling in us. Since that's the topic of our passage, I want you to hold your place in John and turn with me to the book of Romans. I want you to see a little bit about what this personal indwelling implies. Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now this is very important. If the Spirit of God is in you, you are a spiritual being. You will never again be a natural man. You will never again be simply a common sinner. We often use the phrase, we're a sinner saved by grace, and while it states a true concept, the Bible never calls us that. It calls us saints. You are a saint, sanctified, set apart to God's will. Why? The Spirit is in you, therefore you're in the Spirit. All right, moving on. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The point that he's making here is simply this. Christian groups have taught that you trust in Jesus Christ and get eternal life, and then somewhere along the line later, you receive the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Turning that around into another statement, if you have the Spirit, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you obviously have to have the Spirit. From that, we can conclude that you receive the Spirit of God, that the indwelling takes place the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Notice in as he moves on, verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Your physical body is dying. Looking in the mirror can remind you of that as the years go by. The physical body is dying. Paul says the outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Your body, as far as God's concerned, is already dead. But your spirit, which has been created new in Christ, is going to live forever. We talk about getting eternal life, one day entering eternal life. What Paul's saying here is you've already entered it. And that's why when we have a funeral, as we did recently, a couple, and we gather to basically lay the body into the tomb, that body's dead. But we can make a confident statement. The spirit is in the presence of God, because to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. And what that means in practical terms is this. When you and I, in our physical life, are moving along and death claims us and God calls us, what Jesus said really is true. He who believes in me shall not taste death, but is passed out of death into life. And this is the most astounding thing that can give confidence and courage to us as we see death approaching in ourselves or in others, and that is the realization that that person never felt death. They didn't taste death. Death didn't even touch them. It touched the body. Why? Because the body, being permeated with sin from our first birth, is going to die. And as a result of that, through the resurrection, the mortal, meaning the dying, is going to put on the immortal, that which will never die. But with the inner man, with the new person in Christ, that death isn't even an interruption in life. You simply go on living. You step, as it were, out of the clothes that you're wearing into a whole new wardrobe of spiritual life. And that makes, of course, death exciting rather than intimidating. Verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Now, if we have this dual condition of the fact that my body is dying, my spirit is living, but I'm still here in the world, what does this mean in practical terms? This is what Paul's dealing with. If the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to this dying body. This body, which is headed for the grave, can accomplish in whatever years and whatever time it has on this earth, things that are going to pertain to eternal life. I can make choices today. You can make choices today to live our life in a way that will bring increasing glory to Jesus Christ throughout all the ages to come. Not because of some spectacular thing that I've done, not because I've gained the notice of the Christian world, but because in the place that God has put me, I have humbled myself to love Him through the power of His Spirit to the point where I obey His Word in my personal life and conduct, in my relationships with other people. I am subordinate to His will. And if no one notices, and of course they will, because that kind of a life is going to stand out, it's going to be recognized and it's going to be honored throughout all eternity. He can give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, that's the importance of the indwelling. It starts at the moment of salvation. It gives eternal significance to life. The Spirit of God is dwelling within us. But there's one more thing I want you to notice from this short passage here in Romans. Have you noticed that the Holy Spirit is related in these verses to each member of the Trinity? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all identified as present here. What that means is that the Trinity, which may be very difficult and complex for us to try to understand in practical terms, is a living reality within us. Who's in you? God, the Holy Spirit. Can you separate the Spirit from the Son? Of course not. That's why Paul calls Him the Spirit of Christ. First he refers to Him as the Spirit, then he says the Spirit of God, then he says the Spirit of Christ, then he says the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Father. So the point is, the power, the presence, and the fellowship of the Godhead is available in you. I often use the illustration of the elderly gentleman and his wife that were driving along the country road, and he was sitting on his side and she was sitting on the other side, and as they drove along, they saw a car coming with a young couple, and of course their heads were just right up next to each other, and she looked over and said, "Henry, I remember when you used to sit next to me like that." And he looked over and he said, whatever her name is, he says, "I'm not the one that moved." He was still behind the steering wheel. She was on the other side. And that's the way it is in our spiritual life. God doesn't seem close to me. Guess who moved? He never moves. He's made a promise. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When we go through those periods of feeling that God is somehow distant from us, we should ask ourselves why. But we should also begin by claiming a promise. He's not distant. He's here with me. Maybe I've just lost contact. Just like we can lose contact in a personal relationship through a lack of interest. We simply lack interest in the relationship and the relationship dies. It doesn't have to be a vicious thing. It doesn't have to be an antagonistic thing. It can simply be an apathetic thing. We simply don't tend to the relationship. Therefore, the relationship withers. Let's go back to John 14 and we'll just finish up some of these things. We've got three things on the works of the Holy Spirit at salvation: the baptism of the Spirit, regeneration, indwelling. Let's get the fourth, and that is gifting. The gifting of the Spirit. The indwelling, of course, from Romans 8, 9 and following. The gifting we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's just take a little bit of time. I'll slow down here because we're not going to finish this section. I think it's important for us to see some of the implications of what it means to have the Spirit of God in our life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll notice a couple of things about this gifting. to me, this was probably next to hearing the gospel of Christ. If I look back over my own spiritual pilgrimage beginning at the age of 15 when I first understood that eternal life was a gift, there are three things that stand out in my mind as the three most life-changing truths that I've ever been taught. The first is, of course, salvation by simple faith. The second is that cleansing is available to me through confession. The third thing is the issue of gifting. God uniquely gifts each and every one of us to accomplish something in His plan. And if you notice here in 1 Corinthians 12, another passage that's just stacked full of truth, I want you to notice in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who gives us gifts. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Hear the emphasis on Jesus Christ. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Once again, you'll notice that Paul says, because of our new birth and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have a personal interest in our life. Now, what that means is that you and I can have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit every moment, every day of our life. And while we're having communion, we use the word fellowship. John, in the first epistle of John, says, I'm writing these things to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. The word that he uses for fellowship is a word that we would say possibly communion, but it has the connotation of joint participation. You remember earlier as we were studying in the Gospel of John and Jesus heals the guy in John chapter 5, I believe, and the Pharisees, the religious special police that tried to control and dominate all spiritual activity, came along and they got him because he had done it on the Sabbath. And they're emphasizing the fact that no work is to be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes an astounding statement. If you go back to Genesis, you'll remember that when God established the Sabbath after creation, it says on the seventh day, God rested. And that is the foundation for the Sabbath. But Jesus makes an astounding statement that opens our eyes to another aspect of God's working. He says, my Father has kept on working until now, and I keep on working with Him. You remember that statement? What He's saying is simply this. When God stopped and rested on the Sabbath, He rested from His creative work, but He didn't rest from His sustaining work. He didn't rest from His redemptive work. My Father has kept on working. What He was saying in essence is, that work is a work that goes on whether it's the Sabbath or not. My Father is working and I'm working with Him. As the Son works with the Heavenly Father, you and I as believers are to be working with the Son. So we're involved here with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But not only do we have each member of the Trinity emphasized in these verses, we also have some eye-opening things about spiritual gifts. Notice that there are three things that are mentioned. First of all, in verse 4, he speaks of the gift. There are diversities of gifts. When you receive the Spirit, with the Spirit you receive a gift. Now you don't know what that gift is. Most of us, until we're instructed later, don't even realize that at the point of salvation the Spirit comes to indwell us. We have to be taught. We have to be instructed. Why? Because He's the Spirit of truth, and all of our understanding and all of the application that comes from it regarding Him and His ministry is going to come from the Word of God. Not only, however, do we receive a gift, but that gift has a corresponding ministry. Look at verse 5. The word ministry is a word that refers to service. It's a humble act of service directed away from ourselves. Now, I think all of us can realize that if you're going to serve someone, that means surrender on your part. Jesus, in John 13, humbled Himself, washed the feet of the disciples. Why? Because they were unwilling to wash each other's feet. Now, the word ministry here is extremely important, because it's easier to find a ministry than it is to identify your gift. I know a lot of people who have been Christians for years and years and years, and they sit by idly, and they say, when God reveals to me the gift that He's given, then I'm going to help. The basic function of the Holy Spirit is the function of a helper. And therefore, I would suggest that the quickest way, the most rapid and the most sure way to identify the particular gift, the unique gift that He's given to you, is to simply start helping. Lend a helping hand. My father always taught me, when men are working, and I had an opportunity yesterday to illustrate this to my sons because we were helping some other people that had asked for some help, and you notice that there were certain people who were just ready and willing to get their hands in, and there were others who somehow found a way to just evade and avoid the work. You know, someone struggling to lift something heavy, and they'd stand there and watch them. My father always said, always jump in. He told me a story of George Washington in the early days of America, and he said that they were struggling to lift a heavy load, to load it onto a wagon, and people were walking by and no one would help, and finally an old man came along and he jumped in and helped, and just that old man's strength made it possible for them to load the load. Just that little bit extra help, just that willingness to put my hands into the work, to be involved somehow, to do something that's going to benefit, something that's going to bless somebody else. That's what ministry is all about. As a matter of fact, the word that we have here is the root word we get deacon from. And the original word deacon meant someone who waited at tables. You might even remember that the apostles in Acts chapter 6, when they chose the first deacons, they said, choose 7 men to do this because it's not right for us to leave the Word of God to serve tables. They weren't saying that they were unwilling to do humble labor. They were saying our humble labor is in the study and the teaching of the Word of God and the leading of the congregation, and therefore we can't be distracted from that to do something else. Someone else needs to get their hands into the work. That's what they were saying. One of those men who was chosen because of his helpful attitude is Stephen, who became a tremendous evangelist, became the first martyr of the early church, and in the act of doing what? Providing bread to widows, he identified a fantastic spiritual gift. So much so that it said that the enemies of the cross, the enemies of the truth, were not able to resist the wisdom of his utterances. How did he find that? How did he identify that? He identified it because he was willing to simply say, if you need someone to carry loaves of bread to the widows, I'll do it. And they chose him for that. So there are diversities of gifts. There are differences of ministries. Lots and lots of different ways in which help can be given. And there are diversities of activities. This word activities actually has the idea or the connotation of powers or effects or results, we might say. So you have the gift, you have the ministry, you have the results. And what I see in this passage is that when you and I have a genuine desire to enter into a deeper spiritual life, it's going to demand involvement. It's going to demand action. It's going to require that we set ourselves aside, because that's the whole essence of the life and the attitude of Christ, to set ourselves aside so that we can become a servant to other people. To humble ourselves within our homes, within our marriages, within our families, within our congregation, with our neighbors, to humble ourselves to do the most simple things in the world. Simple little acts of being helpful. And as we make ourselves available for those simple little acts of kindness, acts of interest, acts of comfort, acts of encouragement, then we begin to develop as the person God designed us to be. And we realize in the course of that growth and in the course of that development, the particular part, the specific part that He has for us to play, which is going to have results. It's not just that unique gift that's going to have eternal results. It's the whole ministry of being available to help others in their spiritual life. Gifts relate to ministries. Ministries relate to results. Those are the three things that we see in this passage. All right, let's go on then and notice one more area of the things that the Spirit of God does at the moment of salvation. and that is the fact that He seals us, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have this spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We have it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And this is our security. We're told in Ephesians 4:30 that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We use the word seal. The word that is used here actually has three connotations. And interestingly, we use all three of them in the world today. If we're going to mail something, we say that it is signed. That means you've finished the message. When you get to the end of your message, you sign it, you seal it, and you deliver it. Signed, sealed, and delivered are the three meanings of the original word that's used here. Signed, that's identification. This is something that I have personally identified with in the ministry with God. Sealed, that means that it's finished and accomplished, delivered, it's done. Well, you and I, Paul says, are a letter that God is writing to Himself. It's a letter that the world can read, but it's a letter He's writing to Himself. You have the signature of Christ on you, the sealing of God the Holy Spirit, and the certainty that you're going to be delivered to Him at that time, whether it be your personal death, whether it be the return of Christ for His church, you are going to reach your final destination. It never ceases to amaze me in the world today, as much disruption as there is, that you can write a letter to someone around the world and send it and it gets there. It's astounding. With just a little stamp. By the way, most of these people in Africa that are receiving these Bibles that have written and requested them struggled to buy the stamp to write to us. People say, well, why can't they just go and buy a Bible themselves? These Bibles that we're sending in Ghana cost about a month's wages. How much do you make in a month? Would you be willing, if a Bible cost you that much, if you didn't have one, would you be willing to pay, would you be able to pay a month's wages to get a Bible? We don't understand how difficult it is in other parts of the world. Many congregations that we've seen in Africa and India and other places, the pastor may have a Bible and no one else. Oftentimes, even the pastor only has a part of a Bible. I've seen pastors with Bibles that have been are so old and worn that they're missing books. They just can't teach that book. You know, what about the book of Romans? Well, sorry, it's not in my Bible. It's been torn out. In some places of the world, they've actually taken Bibles and separated them so they could give a book to each person so that that person could then teach that book. So, signing, sealing, and delivering is what God's doing with you and I. That's why Paul is able to say when we're absent from the body, we're face to face with the Lord, we have reached our final destination, the journey is over, and we are secure in Christ. That's because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now stop and think about the fact that all five of those things happen the minute you believe in Jesus Christ, with all of their various applications. But that's not all. Secondly, let's recognize that while the presence of the Spirit is permanent, His power is conditional. I will send you another helper. His presence is permanent. He's not going to leave us, but His power is conditional. What is it that makes some people have such a dynamic spiritual life and others don't? Why is it that some Christians, generally very, very few, enter into a really deep spiritual relationship while others feel that they're in a spiritual desert, spiritual wasteland? Why is it that some people seem, as believers, to have such a strong, personal, intimate relationship? They know God as a personal friend. They know Jesus Christ better than they know their husband or their wife. Why is that? Because they have entered into the deep things of God. And while those deep things are available for all of us, most of us are content to live on the surface. Most of us are content to live a superficial spiritual life. It's an unwillingness to be content in that area that drives people. It's what the Bible speaks of as a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst. David talks about it when he says, as the heart in the desert searches for or craves or longs for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for the living God. Notice he doesn't just say my soul thirsts for God. He says my soul thirsts for the living God. The one with whom I can interact, the one I can take my problems to, the one that I can communicate with, the one who is actively and powerfully involved in my life. He said, I'm thirsting, I'm craving, I'm hungering for that. And it's that thirst that drives us on. Could I suggest that a good step, if we lack depth in our spiritual life, is to begin by confessing the fact that we lack that depth and asking God to create within us, to do what we cannot do, but to create within us that kind of a spiritual thirst, that kind of a hunger. The presence of the Spirit is permanent. The power is conditional. It's conditional on two things. Number one, it's conditional on confession of sin in our life. When there's sin entering into our life, it's going to hinder the working of the Spirit of God. So we have to day by day examine our lives, take personal responsibility, and confess our sins. And we have to be consistent in doing this, because consistency is the key to spiritual depth. You might just want to jot that down at the top. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot it down in the flyleaf of your Bible. The key to spiritual depth is consistency. The more consistent you and I are in our spiritual life, the greater the spiritual depth we're going to attain. We have to have confession consistently. Secondly, we have to maintain fellowship consistently. And this is 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:9 shows us what to do when sin enters our life. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All right, so I have sin that's come into my life, whether it's a thought, whether it's a word, whether it's a deed, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to acknowledge the fact that this is a sin that violates His character, and I'm going to receive the cleansing that comes from that confession. Now that I've received that cleansing, and you just trust Him for it, He said He'll do it. Don't doubt it. What now? I have to trust that I have been restored to fellowship, and fellowship means joint participation, and therefore I need to roll my sleeves up in the spiritual life, and I need to be actively involved in the things that are part and parcel of that life, which is learning from His Word, communing with Him in prayer, interaction and involvement within His body, within the local church, within friends and family and neighbors, and all of the other relationships that I have, because fellowship with Him means action. Have you ever thought what it would be like to have been one of the disciples? You know, you wake up in the morning, sun's rising over the hill, you slept along the road probably where you were traveling or possibly in someone's house, you wake up, you look around, he's gone. Where is he? Very early in the experience of the disciples, you'll remember, they got so excited because our Lord began to teach and He began to work miraculous things, and people were galvanized into action. People were excited. People began to flock to Him. People wanted to hear Him and they wanted to see the wonderful things He was doing. They wanted His touch to change their life, and so they began flocking, and they wake up and they say, picture Peter stretching in the morning, another great day of seeing the Master at work, and you look around, he's gone. Where'd he go? And they go out and they look and they search and they find him, and he's off separated far away by himself. By the way, it's one of the reasons in our prayer time that we have here before we start. I think sometimes we do a lot of talking about praying, but we never pray. When we simply come in and requests are written on the board as we have them here, and we simply sit down and start praying, if we have 20 people and each of us prays, several things happen. Now, my wife and I pray together and our family prays together, but that's not enough. We need to learn to pray privately. Because we get so distracted listening to what this person says and listening to what that person says, and our mind just goes blank and we begin to wander and we're sort of off somewhere else, or maybe we're even trying to pray along with them. Then it comes our turn. And what I find, I don't think this is unique with me, there's always a certain consideration of how does this sound to everybody else? What does everybody else think about how I pray? what word should I put it into? Now, you may be so spiritual that you're above all of that, but I find it to be a distraction in my prayer. Because when I simply sit down or kneel or whatever I do and I go directly to God, I never think about that. And my mind can be totally focused on the needs at hand. And the amazing thing is that as I pray about the needs at hand, it begins to expand into other areas and Spirit of God begins to bring this person and that problem and other difficulties and needs into my mind and I can just begin to pray. And I have to ask myself the question. If 10 people come to prayer and each of the 10 says a short prayer so that there's time for everyone, do we do as much actual praying as if 10 people devote themselves for even 10 minutes to pray? It's just a thought. Nothing against group prayer. Group prayer is great, but I don't think it can meet the need that we have to enter deeper into the things of God. Jesus Christ rose early and went out to pray. Why? He knew His Father had work for Him to do that day. He knew that work even in Him, even in the Son of God, even in the sinless Savior. He knew that to accomplish the Father's work, to speak the Father's words, He had to go to the Father. What we try to do is the work of Christ, but we never get with Christ. We want to live spiritually deep lives, but we spend no time with the Spirit. We want to know the power and the plan of the Father in our life, but we never pay any attention to the Father. And therefore, our lives are really an illustration of the story of the prodigal son in that we take the gifts and then we stiff-arm the giver. We'll take what you have to offer, now get out of our life. Watch what we can do with it, and like the prodigal son, our spiritual life ends up an impoverished existence. So the presence of the Spirit is permanent, but the power is going to be dependent on our personal seeking, our personal pursuit of those things in our life. The last thing that I'll point out, and it's about the last thing that I can deal with this morning, is this, and that is, as the Spirit of truth, His working, His power, His guidance will always be in conjunction with the Bible. The Spirit of truth works in conjunction with the Word of God. And this is why Jesus said, if you love me, you may or you may not. By the way, we've touched very little here because the real deep things of God come up more after verse 19. And we'll have to get to that next Sunday. But I want you to understand an absolutely necessary prerequisite to entering into the relationship, and I alluded to it last week, when Jesus says, if you do my commandments, I am going to love you, my Father is going to love you, and we're going to come to you. Now listen, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ. There is a way in which the Father and the Son want to come to you beyond that. There is a indwelling that is available to you and I beyond the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. My Father will love him. You can read from verse 19 on through verse 24. But he says, my Father will love you if you keep my commandments. I will love you. We will come to you and we will make our dwelling with you. That's something above and beyond the indwelling of the Spirit. That's something above and beyond basic fellowship with God. That is an entrance into the deep things of God. And you have to want it, you have to crave it, you have to be willing to pay the price. And what is the price? It's very simple. If you love me, however little that love may be, you obey my word and you do it consistently so that when sin enters your life, you're quick to confess it. So that in fellowship with me, you are deeply involved in the things that I'm doing so that we are sharing the burden shoulder to shoulder. Every activity of life, every part of your life is something that you're sharing with me, and the result is going to be that you'll enter into the deep things of God, and we can't deal with those yet because they're yet to come. We need to put an end to shallow living. We need to put an end to shallow Christianity. But it can only end with me. It can only end with you on a personal level. the personal intimacy that's promised in the section that follows is the result of consistency. Consistency of spiritual life is the key. Consistency of pursuit, consistency of craving, consistency of prayer, consistency of service. That's what it's going to take. And we'll look at that next time. It's going to take a personal devotion. It's going to take personal commitment. And when we're willing to give those things on a personal plane, Christ promises something, and that is a personal revelation. By the way, does personal revelation happen today? Yes. Is it in the sense of prophecy? No. Why? Because it's something you can't tell anyone else. I will manifest myself to him. The word manifest means to bring to light. It's one of the words that's used for revelation. But it's a personal revelation. It's something between you and him. And isn't it interesting? Paul went to heaven, and he never told us what he saw. John went to heaven. He heard things that he said he couldn't speak. The most intimate, the most personal things, they kept to themselves. And that's the way it works in life. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll close in a song. And let's just, as we go, reflect on the fact that we have been given, as a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the personal indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that our lives can be an interaction in the same way that the life of Christ was an interaction with his Father, that we can have that same plane of intimacy. But beyond that, that we can enter into something that is so much greater, so much more powerful, so much more satisfying through our personal obedience to the Word of God. Let's take that and apply it as we go our way in life. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Spirit of God who indwells each one of us as a believer, as a child of God. We thank you, Father, that because of that indwelling, we also have been made a new creature in Christ. We are united with you. We have power available to us. We have a purpose that transcends time. We have the opportunity, the potential of entering into the deep things of God. How we pray, Father, that our lives will not continue to reflect that shallowness that's so much a part of our age, but that they might understand and appreciate and enter into the true depth of the love of Jesus Christ. I ask for each and every one that's here this morning that your Spirit will communicate to them those things that on a personal level you have to say to them, challenge and correct where correction is necessary, rebuke if necessary, and bring us further along the path to those deep things that we've been speaking about. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.